As some of you might know, I spent a better portion of last year developing my basement out in Beaumont. And from the very beginning, I would bring my boys down because I was working full time. So I'd come home, and not only to get them out of Lindsay's hair while she's getting supper ready, I'd bring them home because I want them to come down and spend time with me. So they would help out with snapping chalk lines. I would often, like when I had the walls up as in studs, I would just screw a piece of 2x4 to the studs and give them something to screw, and they would screw screws in and drill holes all they wanted while I was doing something off across the other side of the room. But always, like if I was up on a little sawhorse doing something in the joist spaces, I always kind of had to keep an eye over my shoulder, making sure that, one, they're not hurting themselves or each other or getting into something that they shouldn't be getting into, like drilling the actual studs or drawing on stuff. So I would show them how to do things. I would show them what they need to do. They'd have their safety goggles on. They'd have headphones on so they wouldn't hurt their ears or anything like that. But they'd bang nails and bend them and drill holes in things that they shouldn't drill in. And I'm pretty sure that on every stud in the basement, there's got to be Sharpie markings and drawings somewhere, everywhere. But at the end of the day, they would go up and they'd say, "Mom, we built the basement." And I was kind of like, "No, you didn't really help build the basement. You kind of distracted me, if anything, and I had to stop, and I couldn't do as much as I wanted to do because I had to come and help you and show you and fix things that you broke." But I never told them that. So I let them have it because I wanted them to be down there with me. And that brings us to our passage today. If you will turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. It's a longer passage today, so I'm not going to read the whole thing in its entirety first. I'll just go through and stop at particular portions here. So chapter 10, verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2x2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So let's set up what's happening here. Jesus pulls together, in addition to the 12 disciples, the disciples that are following him. He breaks them into teams of two and goes, "Okay, you guys go to this town, you guys are going to that city, you guys go over to that place." And he basically gives them assignments, and he gives them this speech. And I think that it's parts of this speech that are very interesting. He begins by kind of laying out the nature of the mission that he's sending these guys on, and by extension, our mission that he's sending us on. The mission of our church, of Sunrise Community Church, if you don't already know, is making Jesus known. That's what we want to and strive to do as a community and as individuals in every sphere of life. Excuse me. You'll have to forgive me. Because if you don't, James says it's like drinking poison. So what we've been seeing in Luke up until this point is that everything that's been going on, everything that Jesus has been doing, Luke has been using it to reveal to his readers and to us who Jesus is. He's answering the question that we've seen so often up till now: who is this Jesus? And as Pastor Dennis noted last week, as in Luke 9:51, there's a turning point in Luke's gospel where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, to journey to the cross and to his purposed death. It's also at this point where we see Jesus sending out his disciples to go out declaring, not "who is this Jesus," but "this is who Jesus is." So the next section. "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" I just wanted to make a quick mention here that the C2C network, which we have relational ties with, they use this verse as one of their core verses for prayer. The C2C, if you don't know, it started as a church planting organization from the Mennonite Brethren in BC called Church Planting BC. But since then, it's grown to be an interdenominational national network that serves nearly 30 evangelical denominations, networks, and mission agencies in both Canada and the U.S. They exist to saturate North America with the gospel of Jesus Christ through church planting and church multiplication. Members of C2C and its supporters set their alarms for 10:02, chapter 10, verse 2, every day to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. So I would just like to invite you to join us in praying every day at 10:02 that God would indeed raise up laborers in his vineyard. But that was just an aside, so I'll get back to the message. Jesus continues to describe the nature of the mission. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, I grew up on a farm, but maybe you grew up in a city. Maybe the only wildlife you've seen is on National Geographic or on TV. But I grew up country. So we didn't raise sheep, so I'm not an expert in this. But I know that this is not a good thing. You don't have to be a farmer to know that there's not a lot of stories about wolves getting whipped by sheep. You're just not going to hear a lot of stories about that. I mean, like the boy who cried wolf, he wasn't calling to the villagers to come and see this gruesome, bloody scene of a pack of wolves who've been ripped apart by a bouncy, fluffy flock of sheep. You're just not going to hear stories like that. No, when wolves and sheep mingle, the sheep get the bad end of it. I'll scratch that one out. That one didn't go over well. So he goes on. "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will rest upon you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." He's saying, this isn't a vacation. It's not a mission vacation where you get to kind of pack your things and make sure you have your swimsuit. The greetings on the road is not meant to be just snub people as you're going. It's that in that culture, greetings were often long, drawn-out things. So, "Hey, how are you doing? I'm going to Chorazin. See you later," the kind of thing. Not just, "Oh, whatever, I don't have time to talk to you." But it's a measure of the urgency of the mission. So he's saying, eat, but don't feel like you're entitled to go from house to house. Like this is just some kind of smorgasbord, and you get to choose what you do and don't get to eat. Verse 8, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And FYI, it went really bad for Sodom. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And just a spoiler alert, fire fell out of the sky and killed everybody. And even one woman, Lot's wife, turned around as they were leaving and just glances back at the house that she loved so dearly and gets turned into a pillar of salt. It was a bad day all around. So Jesus is telling them how to go about this mission, what this mission is going to look like. It's going to be scary. It'll probably look like the odds are impossibly stacked against you, and things might not go the way that you expect them to. But that doesn't matter. Trust in God's provision for everything and proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God. Go out and tell people who I am in both word and in work. Now, this next part of the text is where I think it would be great to have been around to listen to the conversations of that group of 72. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Now, when I study a passage, I just start asking questions, all kinds of questions. Like, if you're one of the two guys that are going to be going to one of these towns, aren't you like, "Hey man, this is going to be so great, we're going to Chorazin." Did he just say woe to Chorazin? Hey, do you want to go to Ephesus or to Chorazin? And we'll go to Ephesus? So then they go their way. And they head out with this warning of the consequences of rejecting Jesus. The message carries a great weight of urgency and importance, and the threat of unbearable judgment for those who ultimately reject Jesus show us the great import of this message that we now carry and proclaim. Now, upon their return is when things really start to get interesting. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless," now that word "nevertheless" is going to be pretty huge for where we're going here. So, okay, good. The demons obey you. Nothing could hurt you. That's good. But now look at what comes next. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So these men come back and go, we can do these amazing things. We can do these great things. We've accomplished some powerful things. We did this, we did this, this occurred, this happened. And Jesus goes, yeah, look, I gave you the authority to do these things. Okay, these are all good things. There should be joy there. But we don't rejoice in those things. We rejoice that God could use such men as us. We don't go, look what I'm capable of. We go, how amazing is God that even through me, something like this could occur. You don't rejoice that you can do mighty acts or moral acts and powerful deeds. You rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You rejoice in the gospel. And then this is where it gets even weirder. Let's look at verse 21. Now, as I was researching for this sermon, most people that I could find that have preached on this text have preached this part completely out of its context. They've removed it from its context. They've pulled it out and made it stand on its own. This is a part. This here in verse 21 is a part of this story that we're in today, and it doesn't stand alone. I know this because the Bible says that it doesn't stand alone. Verse 21, in that same hour. Now, there are some times in the Bible where on one page it's this year, and then you flip over in the next page and it's a year and a half later. Like even in between verses 16 and 17 of this passage, we don't know how long the 72 were gone for. Was it a couple nights, a couple weeks, months? We just don't know. But that's not the case in verse 21 here. In the same hour that Jesus said, nevertheless, he starts to rejoice himself. And look at what he rejoices in. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And I think it's worthwhile to note here that this is the only time in the New Testament that is recorded that Jesus rejoices. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't joyful or that he wasn't an absolute hoot to be around at a party, because I think that he was. All I'm saying is that I think it's significant that this is the only time that the Bible describes Jesus as having rejoiced. But why? And this is where I want to kind of set up camp here today, so follow me. So let me ask a question. Does anybody see any little children in this story? Did Jesus send out 72 third graders? Don't take your Lightning McQueen backpack. Don't take a snackable or your Velcro sneakers. I send you out as sheep among wolves. No, there are no children in this story. This is not about childlike faith. That's not what this is about. So who is in the story? Jesus and the 72. I thank you, Father, that you have given that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. I praise you, Father, that you've given me this group of meatheads and yet have revealed to them, according to your gracious will, your power and your might. Jesus is overwhelmed and rejoices that God would use a bunch of guys like these. And I think that is the key to seeing the gospel in this passage. In that culture and at that time, the religious establishment would have identified very early on who the sharpest minds were, who the most charismatic personalities were, and they were able to train them to be Sadducees and Pharisees. You know why they were called Sadducees, don't you? It's because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so that's why they were Sadducee. Anyhow, everybody else who didn't make the cut were sent back home by the time that they were 6 or 7 to learn their father's trade. All these guys that Jesus chose were fishermen or had some other trade, which means that very early on, they were identified as not the sharpest knives in the drawer. Or as Robin Capon likes to put it, they were the least, the last, the lost, and the losers. And throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, they will prove that to be 100% true. And evidently, this is the kind of people that Jesus calls to himself and chooses. So Jesus then says to them in verse 23, and I love this here. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, which were two of the highest offices in the Old Testament, desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So here are these men who are as simple as you can imagine. that have already been identified and labeled in the society throughout their lives as not the sharpest knives in the drawer, to whom God in the flesh is now saying, we have not chosen to reveal ourselves to the sharpest of the sharp, the most gifted of the gifted, the cream of the crop, to some kind of established elite, but rather we've given it to you, the fishermen, the welders, the garbage men, the baristas. We've given it to you. Now, if you'll just read the Bible, you'll see over and over and over and over again that God does some of the most miraculous, unbelievable things through some of the most questionable characters. Like, remember when Abraham tried to whore out his wife to save his own life? So, I've been married for 12 years now, and something like that is just not going to go away very quickly. It's going to come back on you. I don't care how godly your wife is, there's going to be a night 20 years from then or whenever when you come home and you're like, honey, I'm home, what's for dinner? And she'll be, I don't know. Remember that time you tried to whore me out to save your life? Something like that isn't going to pass away quickly. It's not just forgive and forget. And what did God do with Abraham? He made him the father of nations. And we can go through the list here and you can have your pick. In the entire Bible, outside of Jesus, by my count, there are only four men who don't have something written against them in regards to moral flaw: Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And personally, I'm not 100% sold on Daniel, because I'm still trying to figure out what he was doing that he didn't get thrown into the furnace with his friends. So I don't know that there's anybody else outside of Jesus who doesn't have a moral flaw. Rahab is a prostitute when God uses her. It doesn't say she was a former prostitute. Ruth, I love her because sometimes we get stuck in this generational thing where we look at our dads and we look at our dad's dads and we look at our dad's dad's dad and we think, I'm from 100 years of gunk and garbage and deep sin and depravity and I'm just not God's kind of people. And Ruth, in the lineage of Jesus, is the great-great-granddaughter of incest. Lot got drunk with his daughters and slept with them and impregnated them. And Ruth is the granddaughter of this. So I don't know what's in your family's past, but I'm guessing it doesn't get that dark. Samson, he had the worst taste in women in the history of the world. He's codependent, and he's probably got some lust issues. Like, that woman tried to kill him several times. So she tries to get him killed, and then a couple weeks later, he's like, man, but she's just so fine, I gotta call her back. Boop, boop, boop. And his friends are like, dude, don't, she tried to kill you. Why are you calling this nasty woman? So not only that, but if you remember that the great thing that Samson gets so much glory for, what he's so famous for, is his power, his strength, and his might by which he destroys and slaughters the Philistines. But if you'll also remember, he picks up the jawbone of a donkey to do that. And did you know that by touching the jawbone, he's breaking his Nazirite vow? He was to touch no unclean thing, nothing that was dead. So as Samson breaks his vow to God, God empowers him. Moses was a murdering stutterer who lost his temper when his kids complained too much. When the Israelites complained too much. Sorry, it's a little autobiographical stuff slipping in. Now, so I can see that you still don't believe me, so I'll continue. Elijah struggled with depression. David is a murdering adulterer whose emotions swing from one place to the other so often that his writings kind of come off as schizophrenic. If you read the Psalms, it's like, praise you, Lord, you are near, you are good, you are beautiful, you would never abandon your servant. And you turn the page, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? How long will you forsake me? So immediately you're reading that and you're kind of slowly backing away like, this guy is not too stable here. And it doesn't look like he ever really gets into a rhythm. The disciples, the guys that Jesus chooses to follow him, they range from everything to being so boisterous, out of control, over-the-top he-men, to being so shy, it's painful. I don't know how Jesus ever dealt with Peter without snickering. He's like, even if I have to die, I will never betray you. And Jesus is like, tell you what, buddy, you're not going to make it to tomorrow morning. So you have on both ends of the spectrum here. You have the pharisaical, narcissistic, self-righteous up and inners on the one side, and you have the self-loathing, self-deprecating, God can't use me, down and outers on the other. And I found that most of us are kind of just bumbling around in the center, self-loathing, self-righteous. Either you're pretending you're someone you're not because deep down you hate who you are and want to change it, or you're performing because you think, I've got this, I can do this. But this is what happens, and the reason why it's so important on both ends of the spectrum to see whether you border on narcissism or self-righteousness or err on self-loathing. All of these men and women are very, very flawed because that's the state of every human soul. And yet God powerfully moves through them despite their flaws as a healing part of getting rid of those flaws. Here's the thing about both groups, no matter where you are on the scale. Both completely misunderstand the gospel. The self-righteous, the narcissists, they don't need God. They got this. They clean themselves up. In fact, they think that God is grateful to himself for them, that God uses them to keep the rest of us in line. And because they don't see themselves correctly, they lack compassion. They lack grace. They find it very hard to forgive people. And they will use the truth to beat the trash out of people. That's what happens with full-scale narcissism. They also think that the cross makes much of them. And there's been all sorts of bad teaching to reinforce this, the attitude that the cross makes much of you. And that's just bad teaching. The cross exists to make much of the glory of God. That's what the cross is for. It's not there to make much of you. So that's the error on the self-righteous side. The error on the self-loathing side is you're the one human being whose past is so dark that Jesus is thinking about rescinding his offer. Can I ask a timeline question? Like, if this is 3000 AD and this is the cross, how many of your sins were future sins when Jesus was having the flesh torn off his back and getting nailed to the cross? Unless you have somehow tapped into the fountain of youth and are almost about to celebrate your 2000th birthday and are a true millennial, all of them were. It's really, really hard to surprise an infinite, all-knowing being, isn't it? Do you think that you surprised him with how dark it's gotten in your life? You haven't surprised him. He knew it was coming. It's why he went to the cross. So the essence of the gospel is revealed in verses that I try to bring into every sermon that I preach. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If righteousness could be obtained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And my favorite, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's a little exercise we can do. That moment where you went further than you ever thought that you could go, that moment that felt shameful and wrong and wicked, but for whatever reason, the lust of your heart, the bend of your mind, you couldn't get out of it. That moment where afterwards, wave upon wave upon wave of shame and guilt pummeled you. That's the moment that Christ died for you. That's when he goes to the cross. That's when he gets his back scourged. That's when his lungs fill up with blood. That's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment. So self-loathing is just as arrogant as self-righteousness. It puts you beyond the reach of the cross. The self-righteous man doesn't need the cross because he's good enough to pull it off, despite the fact that all your righteous works are as filthy rags to him. And the self-loathing person puts himself beyond the cross as if its power, the power of God, can't have any effect on him, can't reach down far enough because of the darkness that he's been through. And you just have to look at the world today to know that there are all sorts of things that go horribly wrong when we don't understand that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And even the faith to believe is not ours, but given to us by Christ, so that no one can boast in anything except the cross. Like the closing verse of our passage says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if somebody goes, man, that was phenomenal. That was such a gift. Thank you. Yeah, it is a gift. It's not mine. Praise God that he would use such a scoundrel as me, because I know that my heart is deceitfully wicked. Contrast that to allowing yourself to get into self-deceit and go, you know, I am very good. You're right. I actually impressed myself on that one. Or compare it to the other end of the spectrum. God can't use somebody like me. Because this is just as exhausting as that. That's exhausting because you always have to pretend that you're better than you are. And you start to buy into your own hype. And then you have to live a lie that everyone else knows is a lie, except for you and those who are self-loathing around you. But then over here, you end up getting involved with everything you possibly can because you think that if you can just get your act together, if you can get cleaned up, clean yourself up a little bit, or if you could just do enough good works, that maybe, just maybe, God would love you. So when you introduce religion into self-loathing, it's just exhausting. And I think that's the primary reason that there's so many Christians who are either on the cusp of burnout or are already there and have left the church. There's this misunderstanding of the gospel. So let me just say this as I prepare to close, which is just something that long-winded preachers say. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Finally, my brothers," and then he goes on for two more chapters. But finally, my dear brothers and sisters, and this is my point, God doesn't use perfect people for the simple fact that there are no perfect people. And it rejoices Jesus to bring imperfect people on his mission. My fear is that there are so many people who are just sitting around hesitating and waiting to get out and join the mission because they're waiting to get a little bit better before you'll really let the Lord use you. If that's you here today, can I tell you that you're going to be waiting around for a very, very long time, the rest of your life, and you will miss out on the joy that is yours in Christ. The funny thing is, it's actually when you're being used by God that he starts to work on those things, those broken things. I'm saying that if you're waiting around to be perfect, you're always going to be waiting around. I haven't met a perfect person yet. In fact, there's almost always that moment of disappointment when you meet somebody and are like, how amazing is this person? How unbelievable is this guy? And then they'll say something like 3 weeks later and you're just like, oh man, seriously? You watch The Bachelor? Ah, you were so close. But could I plead with you a little bit? If there's anything good in you, anything lovely, anything worthy of pointing at, any bit of self-discipline, any freedom from sin, any success in marriage or with children, that is God's grace to you. For you to walk with a swagger in it makes you a blasphemer. And if there's an area that's dark and wicked that haunts you, if there's this moment you can't get out of your head or your heart, if you've got these wounds that haunt you and chase you continually, then the cross is for you. It's what the cross was about. In that moment, whatever that thing is, Christ dies, absorbing God's wrath towards you, so you can be free from the shame and from the guilt. But you've got to go towards him. You can't run from him because of it. You've got to go to him because of it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. People outside the church often say, the church is full of hypocrites. Do you know how you can just absolutely dissolve that argument? It sure is. Absolutely. Man, it's horrible. Take a guy like me. Now, we don't want to do that because we don't want to appear vulnerable and weak. But watch Paul. I'm the chief of sinners, a violent man, a blasphemer. Watch David. I will not keep silent about my struggles in the great assembly. I'll sing about them. My sins have overtaken me. I can't see. I mean, doesn't that just destroy the argument? I don't know, man. Christians are just... And I'm like, I know, right? Sometimes I dislike them myself, and I am one. Praise God for the cross and for grace. Oh, what's that? You haven't heard that part? Oh, let me unpack that for you. And you give it to them. So there's this old preacher in Florida named Steve Brown who has come up with this thing he calls the bingo principle. So whenever anyone comes up to him after a sermon or reading one of his books or hearing him on the radio, and they're like, you know what, Steve? You are the most pretentious, arrogant, full of himself man that we have ever met. He's like, bingo, you nailed it. And you don't even know the half of it. And he says it just diffuses the situation immediately. You see, the problem is when you set Christianity up that we're morally better than other people, that our marriages are stronger than other people's, that our kids are more well-behaved than others, that we don't sin as much as those other people. When you set up stuff like that, you become a liar. Because A, it's not true, and B, the essence of the cross is not our perfection, but His, and His glory in that perfection, seeing us as perfect because of the cross. That's Christianity. It's not religion. Religion is outside of Him. Christianity is the worship of God, because while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And because of that, He invites us into the basement to come and work with Him, to build something. He sets stuff up for us to do. He guides our steps. He teaches us. He prepares good works for us to walk in. And He gives us His Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and remind us continually of the gospel, of the things that Jesus said, of the things that He did on our behalf. And when we miss hit and bend nails or relationships, when we draw all over things, when we break things, He comes and works all things together for good. He draws us to Himself, sends us on mission with Him, using the weak things of this world, not the strong things, not the perfect things. He uses broken people, hurting people, people coping with their sinfulness in the full hope and assurance of His love for us. And His mission is secure and guaranteed because it's His pleasure to give the kingdom to His children. So don't be afraid. While we are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, we have a good shepherd who watches over us, who builds His kingdom. And so we go out with confidence because our success is based upon His success, His faithfulness, and His work.